going to study exclusively from the Psalms. We're going to talk about God, the God of the Psalms. And we're going to be referring a lot to what the Psalms say. But I want us to try to think along with me as we go through this series of lessons. And especially this lesson. This is probably one of the most important of the lessons because it sets the stage for who God is and the reason we need to serve God. You know, very early in the history of humanity, the true knowledge of God was lost through speculations and lies. And when I say lost, that is men put them behind them. And men decided they didn't want to believe in the true God. And they put their speculations and lies before them. And as a result of this, God did something. Turn if you will to Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 21. Romans 1 and 21, where it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became few in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You know, there are consequences, terrible consequences, for abandoning God or giving up the true knowledge of God. For it is this knowledge of God that really keeps us in line. When we know who God is, it helps us to live our lives in the right kind of way. We are controlled by this knowledge, if you will, in a good sense. Because we know who God is, we know what He stands for, we know what He expects, and our lives then conform to what we know about God. And therefore, when men give up this knowledge of God, that restraint that we had on our flesh is also given up as well. And so the Apostle Paul in the Roman letter talks about what happens as a result of giving up God, giving up this true knowledge of God, giving up this restraining knowledge. It says here, beginning here, as we go on down in verse 26 and 27, it says, having given them over to their lust, it says here, "For this reason," verse 26, "God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their errors." And as we continue on this road, as we continue to give up more and more knowledge of God, well, it says here in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over again." And so what we see here in the book of Romans is this continued giving over. Men, as men give up their knowledge of God, God gives them up. And it's a progression. They give them up and they do this. He gives them up some more and they do this. And it goes on like this until finally we see the end result. Beginning in verse 29, he says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." And we consider that this is the result of men giving up the knowledge of God. And you kind of wonder sometimes, why is it that the vast majority of the population of this country and almost all the politicians, why is it that they believe in infanticide? Why is it they believe that it's okay to kill a baby in the womb, calling it a civil right? Do you wonder why such a large segment of society favors homosexual marriages? Do you wonder why fornication and adultery and every other sort of sexual deviancy is so prevalent throughout the land? Do you wonder why many marriages are failing? And why there is so much violence in the land? And do you wonder why churches are filling their pews up with people through carnal methods? And it is because men and women have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They've given up the true knowledge of God for a lie. Because they don't know who God is. When Moses came to Pharaoh and the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, Pharaoh's response to Moses' request was, "Who is the Lord that I should fear Him?" He says, "And let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, and beside I will not let them go." You know, as I do a lot of street work in Burlington, and Burlington is a very post-Christian group. It's more liberal than Duluth, Minnesota, where I came from before. They just are just too smart to believe in God. Too much knowledge. They're just so full of pride, so full of themselves. And when you talk to people on the street, you cannot expect for them to know who God is. The conception they have of God is not at all the conception that the Bible presents of God. But I would suggest that there's the same problem here in this place here. I think everywhere we go, we assume that people know who God is. That they know who the God of the Bible is and how He describes Himself. But I would like to suggest to you that we're mistaken. People don't know who God is. And they need to be told who He is. They need to be taught who God is, because we have so much rubbish come down the pipe that we begin to distort the true view of God. And people begin to give up more and more knowledge of God. And so when we talk about the God of the Bible, they say, well, who is this God? Who are you talking about? This isn't the God that I believe in. And how many people have ever heard a statement like that? The God who I believe in doesn't say this. When He says it in His Word, He most certainly does say it, but it shows you how far they have gotten away from God. And it's the responsibility of Christians to help our friends and neighbors to learn the answer to the question, who is the Lord? And we can begin with some very, very simple things. Again, we sometimes think that because we live in the Bible Belt, we live in an area where lots of churches exist, that people already know these things. But let me tell you, it's wrong to think that way. We live in a place where people are as ignorant of the true God as they are as where I live in the north. But look at Romans chapter 1. We can begin with some few things here. It says, for since the creation of the world and His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Here we learn something that Paul says. We learn several things about God, at least three things about the gods of heaven and earth. First of all, we learn that the very existence of the universe reveals an exhibition of power or a display of that attribute which we call omnipotence. He says here in the first part of this verse, when we see here, you know, he talks about the creation here, and he says in verse 20 that we understand by the things created His eternal power. It takes power to bring things into existence. And when we look at this creation that we live in, we see all that has been made. We recognize that whoever did this is full of power, omnipotent power. And furthermore, and this is just a thought as well that we need to get across to people, that the person who brought this into existence, or he who brought this into existence, existed before. So in other words, before the creation, something existed. Someone existed. And that one is God. God existed. So He is eternal. He is eternal, and He brought forth the creation by great power. And the other thing we learn here, you know, here and again, is that this one who possesses eternal power must be God. Who else can He be? We learn these kind of things just from creation. And we need to reason with people along these lines. We need to not give up what the Scriptures say and point out there are reasons why we believe in God. And there are reasons why we believe in an eternal God. An all-powerful God. Because look at the things He has made. And we can use that. I know a lot of philosophers today will say, oh, that's old stuff. The philosophers have proved this is all wrong. No, it's not. They have not proved anything of the sort. This is still a thing we can use to try to convince people of the reality of God. And this is what creation says about God. This is what we learn from creation about God. And this revelation that we're talking about here, well, it exists for everybody. It's not limited to just a few people. Turn, if you will, to Psalms 19. And in Psalms 19, beginning in verse 1, it says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor there are words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and the serpent to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Barnes makes this comment about this verse, which I think says it very well. Albert Barnes wrote, there is no nation, there are no men, whatever may be their language, to whom the heavens do not speak, declaring the greatness and the glory of God. The language which they speak is universal. And however various the languages spoken by men, however impossible it may be for them to understand each other, yet all can understand the language of the heavens, proclaiming the perfections of the great Creator. That is a universal language which does not need to be expressed in the forms of human speech, but which conveys great truths alike to all mankind. And I don't think you can say it better than that. I think he's exactly right. And moreover, these truths revealed through what has been made are enough to leave every idolater, one who has made God into his own image or into the image of man. This revelation that we have from creation leaves every idolater without excuse for worshiping and for giving thanks to the great God of heaven. They worship the creature rather than the Creator, and they are without excuse for doing that. When you consider the universe, consider all that has been made, the audacity to think that a snake or the sun, the moon, the stars within themselves could create anything. The very idea. And they are without excuse, and that's what the Scriptures teach. God is all-powerful. God is omnipotent. And that is who He is. And we need to declare that to the people who we meet. And we know this not just from what is created, but we know it specifically from the Scriptures. We know it specifically from the Scriptures. How much power does God have? Turn to what is Psalm 33. This is one of my favorite psalms with regard to this question. Psalm 33 and verse 6. It says here, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. Skipping down to verse 9. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. When God created all things, He did not even break a sweat. He spoke, and it was done. I have a son that works on building things. He doesn't actually build them himself. He designs them and then makes sure they're built properly. And if you talk to him, he said, this will take a year to do that, 2 years to do that. And then he'll talk about all the manpower and all the hours and the great expense. And this is just for a building. And it may take a long time. I mean, when they build things, it just takes a long time to do it. But God spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That power is just beyond us. We just can't hardly grasp it. We stand back and then we scratch our head and we say, well, I can't imagine that. But compared to what we have today, how long does take to build a treehouse? I mean, I built one last year with my son, and all the effort we put in to build it. It's strong, to be sure. And it can pull a heavy weight, like me, for sure. But it took a while to build it. But God speaks. That's the God who we worship. That's the God who is described in the Bible. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And when God created all things, that's the way He did it. It's the one the psalmist inserts in these verses, in verse 7 and 8, or verse 8. He said, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. And who wouldn't? If we realize what God has done, why wouldn't we stand in awe of Him? Because He has awesomeness. He has awesome power. And we ought to be awed by this great God. And that is the God whom we serve. God is omnipotent. And if this were all we knew about God, it would be enough. It would be enough for us to fear Him and to stand in awe of Him. But for though mankind thinks He is strong, though mankind thinks she has power, I mean, we live in a great age where all kinds of things are being done, and we're very blessed to be living in a time like this. But with all the power and all the achievements that man have, man can't even stop a nor'easter or a hurricane from shutting down a city. From shutting down a city. I mean, we have them up in New England, you have the hurricanes down here. In the Gulf, they have them. Shutting down whole areas. Putting people's lives at risk. And we don't even have the power to stop those things. We can't even predict them very well. Man cannot do it. Nations may boast of their awful power, but when compared to what the Lord has, they have none. They have no power. None whatsoever. So this is the God whom we serve. A God of great omnipotence, a God of great power. But there's something else that we need to bring out to people that's very important for them. This God of power is not a God who made things and then stood away from it to kind of just see how things work out. Very often people have that view of God. They'll confess that God did all this, but then they say once he made it, once he got it all started, he just kind of stood back and just watches to see how things work out. Years ago when I lived in Ireland, Nancy Griffith had a song, and I think she borrowed it from somebody else. I don't know who the original author was, but it said, "In the distance, God in the distance." Remember that song? If you don't, then I'm older than most of you. It was a nice song. Everybody in Ireland loved it. It was a nice song, but God's in the distance, and he's watching. But let me tell you something. The God of the Bible is not a God in the distance. He is a God who is sovereign. He is a God who is the ruler of all things. And he is actively involved in the affairs of mankind. And we need to believe this. When Pharaoh asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice, let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." Well, he soon learned that there is none like him. There is none like him. And through the various plagues the Egyptians suffered through, they learned that the God of the Hebrews is not only the God of lifeless things, such as the Nile and the weather, but also of living things, such as the insects and the reptiles, and even over Pharaoh himself, who was made in the image of God. For Pharaoh eventually did exactly what he said he would never do, and that is let Israel go. Obey God's voice and let Israel go. When we tell people about God, the God of the Bible, they need to hear from us that God rules over all creation, over lifeless objects such as the sun, the moon, the stars, and over the lower life such as insects and mammals and fish and reptiles and birds, but also over men. God rules over men who have been created in his own image. And yes, God rules over men who have been created with the ability to make choices. And that's incredible to me when I think about this. This is one of the most incredible things, that God is sovereign over men who have free will. He doesn't have to tamper with our wills to be sovereign over us. God rules over men with free will. And he rules over men who have the ability to make choices between doing good and doing evil, and between either obeying or disobeying the Lord. Look, if you will, to Psalm 103. In Psalm 103 and verse 19, the psalmist says this about God and about his sovereignty. In verse 19 he says, "The Lord has established his throne in heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." God's sovereignty rules over all. In Psalms 115 and verse 3, he says it again. Psalms 115 verse 3, he says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Imagine that. God is sovereign. He does whatever he wants to do. Whatever he wants to do. In another place, when Israel got the ark back, it says here, Asaph sang, and it was heard to sing in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 31. He said, "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Among the nations. Who is the ruler? The Lord is the ruler. The Lord is the ruler. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. It says here, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the heavens and in the earth, in the seas and in the deeps." Whatever he pleases, he does. That's sovereignty. And we need to believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, that God is ruling. And God does not simply watch us from a distance to see what's happening, smiling upon us, think, "Oh, that's cute." God is actively involved in the affairs of men. He's actively involved, always working to accomplish his eternal purpose. And he rules over the nations. And I tell you what, the king that finally understood this was Nebuchadnezzar himself. Turn, if you will, to Daniel 4 and verse 25. In Daniel 4 and verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar finally learns this important lesson about God, that he rules over all things. This is actually the warning before it happens, but this is what he learns. In verse 25, Daniel says that you may be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place, and be with the beast of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of the heaven, until and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. That's what he was told he would learn. And that's what he learned. Going down to verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised up my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" They may say that, and people do say that, but it'd be like my children when they were 2 years old or 3 years old challenging me, "What have you done?" I mean, it's just silly. We don't have that right. God is in control. And he controls all things. And I want to say, because we're getting into the crazy season in this country, all the politicking going on, and it's not George Soros, it's not the Koch brothers, it's not even the American people who are in charge of who's going to put the next man in the White House. It's God. It's God who's in charge of that. Now, we think we have a say in that, and I'm sure we do to some degree. He will choose. God will work His own will out. But we need to remember that whoever is in the place of power, it's God who put him there. And that should cause us to have a deep respect for who's ever in power. Though we may not like him or her, that we need to understand that God put that person there. And for what reason? Who knows? But I need to live my life and understand this. I do not know why God puts the people He does in power. But I do know that He is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows it on whomever He wishes. Whomever He wishes. Whether it be to bless a nation or to curse it, God has His purpose. Who is the Lord that we should serve Him? Who is the Lord that we should serve Him? He is the absolute ruler over all created things. Nothing in the heavens, nothing on the earth, happens without His knowledge and without His permission. His sovereignty rules over all. Rebels may plot against Him, but the Lord does whatever He pleases. Whatever He pleases. And nothing created by accident or by design can stop Him from doing whatever He pleases. On the other hand, God is often the one who foils what men would like to be done. In Psalm 33, we read it a while ago, referred to it a while ago, but in Psalm 33, beginning in verse 10, the psalmist said, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation." How many parents have ever told their children they're going to do this or do that, and with good intent, with good intent, but then something happens? Something happens where you cannot keep your promise. Maybe you've had a financial downfall. Maybe there's a sickness. And you're unable to do what you had promised to do. I know every parent, my wife and I, that happened to us a lot. We had 5 kids. And we never knew what was going to happen next. And so my kids learn always when we plan things, well, if mom and dad can do this, this is what their intent is. But sometimes we can't. But let me tell you what. What can't God do? When God says this will happen or that will happen, who can frustrate His plan? Who can overthrow His plan? And I tell you, we Christians especially need to understand this. We look around us and we see the assault upon godly principles. We see assault upon Christianity and all forms of Christianity. Because the assault that's on them will eventually come over and affect us. It already has been. We need to realize God is in control. And God will not be frustrated. And we just have to remain true and faithful to the end. Because the God whom we serve, His counsel stands forever. And no one can thwart them. No one can thwart them. And how much time do I have? 15 minutes? Okay, good. I want to look at 2 illustrations about this. two biblical illustrations about this. I mean, we could look at a lot of illustrations about this from both the Old and New Testament. But I want to look at two and show you that when the plans of men come into conflict with God, it is always God who wins. It is always God who wins. The first example is from the birth of Jesus. You know, when the dignitaries came to Jerusalem in the last days of Herod's reign, announcing that they were in search of the king of the Jews, who had been born within the last 2 years, Herod made plans to kill the child. Herod made plans to kill the child, because as far as he was concerned, there is only one king of the Jews, and he was it. I am the king of the Jews. And so, having learned where the Messiah was born, he then sent these dignitaries to Bethlehem to find out where in Bethlehem was he born, telling them that he too would eventually go and do homage to the child. We know the story. The dignitaries found the child, worshiped the child, and then in a dream they were told to go back to their home in another direction. Go back to their home in another direction. And they did. They obeyed God. And it seems like from the text that they went that very the very moment they heard that information. And so God intervenes. Come back and tell us. And God intervenes. And then when he saw that he was not going to get help from these guys, even though the help would be kind of indirectly against their will, they didn't know why he wanted this information, he decided he would kill all the children 2 years old and under. 2 years old and under. And so again, God frustrates his plan to kill the Messiah by a dream that he gives to Joseph to take the child and leave the country and go into Egypt. And stay there until I tell you to come back. Again, God is working. God was not going to allow Herod, a mere man, to foil his plan that he had for the Messiah. That was not going to be on the cards at all. God was going to work out his plan. And so here, God had one plan for the child, and Herod had another. Who won? God saved his child. Herod was frustrated. Oh, Herod may have thought that he won, having slaughtered the innocent children, male children, 2 years old and under. But God has saved the child. So there's an illustration how God intervenes in things and how God accomplishes his purpose. But another one that is very remarkable to my mind, and we're actually going to spend time this afternoon or this evening talking about this in great detail, but it's important to mention, and that is that God rules over the plans of men in order to accomplish his purpose. Even in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he does this. The Jews would not have Jesus to be their king. They weren't going to have Jesus to be their king. With all the miracles they saw, all the signs that they saw, hearing the teachings that came from his mouth, they were just not going to have it. This wasn't what they wanted. And so, what they decided, that they would put him to death. The rulers were the ones who first decided this, but they convinced the people to do the same thing. And they would put him to death by charging him with blasphemy. In John chapter 8, 19 and verse 7, when they stood before Pilate, they said, "We have a law, and by the law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." That's an important point. We always need to remember the Jews put Jesus to death because of blasphemy, because he declared himself to be the Son of God. Now, Pilate saw through their scheme. Pilate really knew that all this was brought about through jealousy. Through jealousy. And we know about that from what it says in the Gospel accounts. However, he was a moral coward. He was a moral coward. And instead of releasing Jesus, he allowed the Jews to have their way and sentenced him to death. The Jews were able to put Jesus to death for the crime of blasphemy. And the Sanhedrin thought that this would be the end of the matter. That this would stop. That nobody would believe in him anymore. And that would be the end of the thing. They would put a stop to any further talk among the people about this Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of David. However, they were wrong. They were absolutely wrong. In putting Jesus to death, what these rebels actually did was to accomplish the very purpose of God. God uses these people And he uses them to actually accomplish what he wanted them to accomplish. Sure, they were unwilling participants in the sense that they never dreamed that this is what was going to happen. But God uses them nevertheless. And Jesus himself, I think, brings this out. He brings this out in Luke chapter 24 and verse 26. Luke 24 and verse 26, when he says to the people on the road to Emmaus, I believe it was, in verse 26, he says these words. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Was it not necessary? A few verses later, in verses 45 and following, he said, then he opened their minds, this time it's to the apostles, to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for remission of sins or forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So here he tells them again what this was for. That all this was a fulfillment. The Jews did not see it this way. The Jews thought that they were getting rid of the problem. But all they were actually doing was fulfilling what God had eternally purposed. God uses these men who are acting in rebellion. They are saying, we don't want this man to be our king. And so God uses everybody to accomplish exactly what needs to be accomplished. And that is the death. The death of his son. So that he can be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. And he accomplished that. And the apostles also proclaimed this as they preached the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, turn there if you will. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, we see Peter standing before the Jews on this day. And listen to what he says, beginning in verse 22 of Acts 2. He says to the Jews, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There are a number of points that Peter makes in these verses, in these two verses in particular. But notice in particular what he says about the death of Jesus. It was not from impotence that God was not allowed the Jews to take Jesus and put him to death, that he allowed Jesus to be put to death by these unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, but it was in accordance with his purpose and plan. His purpose and foreknowledge. Jesus was delivered to the Jews in accordance with the purpose that God long ago declared by the prophets. And when the Jews and the Gentiles murdered Jesus, they did so out of rebellion. They did so out of rebellion, which was foreknown by God and incorporated into his eternal plan. And the apostles once again speak of this in the next chapter. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. Turn there if you will. And listen to what he says here. And this was when they had been threatened to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Let go to God. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by thy Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. The Jews did not want Jesus to be their Messiah. And with the help of the Gentiles, they took their stand against the Lord. And that's taken from Psalm chapter 2. And in the events that took place in Jerusalem, and ultimately at Calvary, the Jews told the Lord God that they would not have Jesus to be their Messiah. And through the hands of the godless men, they killed him, believing this would end the matter. But the effect was they just accomplished the purpose of God. And how can we fight against such a God as this? God is going to be glorified either by your obedience or your disobedience. That's incredible too, to even think about it. God was glorified by the disobedience of these Jews by accomplishing His plan regarding Jesus. He was glorified, but they're lost. God's going to be glorified by you, either through your obedience to the gospel or your disobedience to it. He will be glorified. And that's something we need to always be thinking about. Always be thinking about. In their rebellion, they did nothing more than to cooperate with God in putting Jesus upon His throne. And like I said earlier, they were unwilling accomplices, but that's what they did. That the Christ would suffer before entering into His glory. I want to remind us of what Psalm 33 said. In Psalm 33, 10, 11, it says, "The Lord nullifies the counsels or the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation." We have two plans here. God will frustrate the plans of those who are working against Him. So who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should fear Him? That I should obey Him? And submit my heart and my soul to Him? Well, who is He? He's the absolute ruler. The absolute ruler of all things. Nothing is done in the heavens or on the earth that is done without His knowledge and permission. His sovereignty rules over all. That's who He is. Rebels may plot against Him, but the Lord does whatever He pleases. That's who He is. Nothing created by accident or design can frustrate any of the plans of God. That's who He is. And that is what we need to be telling our friends and our neighbors. That is what we need to be showing them from the Scriptures, that God is in control. He is sovereign. He is the creator of all things, and He is the sovereign Lord over all things, and God will be glorified. God will be glorified by whatever happens, because He's able to incorporate all things into His purpose. So why then will you glorify Him through your rebellion? Why glorify Him through rebellion? For on that final day, when rebels are told to depart from the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, God's going to be glorified. But why will you be lost when you can glorify Him in your obedience? When you can submit your hearts and your minds to Him and obey Him. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. God will be glorified in either case. But your end will be different from the other. It makes no sense. Glorify Him in your obedience. It may make you stand out among the community. It may make you appear odd. But you will surely be glorifying God, and in the end you will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." This is who God is. And this is how He should be presented to others that we meet. Do not take it for granted that they know the Lord. They know anything about Him. They don't. The knowledge they have of God is just not good. Not good. So let us be teaching this fervently. Let us be studying this ourselves. And then when troubles come, let us rejoice that we serve a God whose plans will not be frustrated. Let us just be determined then to be faithful unto death so that we may receive the crown of life. Thank you for listening.